Let's just pray together. Father, we just thank you in Jesus' name for the privilege, Lord, of being in your house today. Thank you, God, that your house is not a physical place, a physical building, but God, it's the place where you meet with your people, Lord. Thank you, God, that we, as we come together in your name, you say that you are gathered in our midst, and we thank you that you are here, Lord Jesus. You waited for us this morning, Lord, as we were preparing, God, and you are with us now, Lord, and you will go with us as we leave afterwards. Thank you for this time in your presence, and we ask that Holy Spirit of God, you would come alongside us, minister to us as the one who brings all truth to us, who reveals the truth to us, and who guides us and counsels us in the fullness of all God's word. In Jesus' name, amen. It's great to have you all here this morning, and we have a visitor here all the way from Germany, so I'm going to preach in German this morning. For the I can. Don't make me do it. As you were seeing that video that we showed earlier, you know that we're going through an eight-week encounter series at the moment. For those of you who are here for the first time in the 8 weeks, we felt at the beginning of this year that the Lord was speaking to us very clearly about the fact that he wants his church to be a family. And every family is based on certain values. And we're taking some time out now to understand what it is that when God says to us he wants us to be a family, what does he mean by that? What are the values that he holds dear for his family? You may have noticed in the time that you've spent here at Shofar that we have these little boards up here on the walls around you. You may have not noticed them. I don't blame you for not noticing them behind the hideous curtains. It's a small attempt of ours to make the venue a little bit more homely. And it sometimes goes by unnoticed. But these are the values. At least some of them are portrayed there. I think we might be missing one or two. No, passion, purpose, people, power. No, they're all there. They're all there. So, you know, these are values that we've had as a church group. As you could see from that video, we're not just one church. We're a family of churches in three different countries. And, you know, these are the values that have motivated us, that have guided us as a family since the beginning. And many of you are new to Shofar. Many of you have come in over the years. And so these things might be a little bit strange to you, or perhaps you have a superficial acquaintance with them. So I think that's why God wants to just take some time out with us, just to get us to revisit these things. And I really believe it's in time that God is doing this at a time like this because he wants to take us into the proverbial promised land. And as we've always seen it in the past in history, God always reestablishes his covenant. He reestablishes the values that he has with his people before he takes them into a new place and into a new time. So it's very exciting for me personally just realizing that this is what God is doing with us because of the significance that it holds in terms of where God is wanting to take us. So like I said, we're spending 8 weeks. We're spending about 2 weeks on each of our values. We've just spent 2 weeks speaking about the passion for Jesus, which is our first value and our most important value. Passion for Jesus is the thing that motivates us in everything that we do and everywhere that we go. And today we're going to be looking at people to serve, the second of our four values. And we'll be spending 2 weeks on that too. And people to serve is also an extremely important value because our passion for Jesus needs to find a practical outflow. And the second value of people to serve or serving people is the way that that first value finds its expression. So perhaps if we could just have those all four those values up there. Do we have them? There we go. You can just see them. So our passion for Jesus is the thing that we hold before us. It's the prime motivator in our lives. It's the reason why we do everything we do at Shofar now, but also as Christians. I mean, that's a universal value, passion for Jesus. It's not just about us as Shofar. These values are not limited to us. They're universal values. They are values that we drew out of our understanding of New Testament teaching, the teachings that Jesus brought to us. That's what defined these values to us. And these are the things that God has called us to. So passion for Jesus is the thing that motivates us. And our second value, people to serve, is the way that that value finds itself expressed practically in everyday life. If we take a look at a scripture in Galatians 5 verse 13, it says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge your flesh, but through love, serve one another." So we can see here that's where that value comes from. You know, when God speaks to us, and when the apostles spoke to us, and when Jesus spoke to us, he said, "I speak to you as my friends. I speak to you as my brothers and sisters." In one stage, in fact, there were people saying, "Jesus, your family, your brothers and your sisters are outside. They're wanting to get in." And Jesus said, "Who are my brothers and sisters? These who are here with me now listening to the word of God. These are my brothers and sisters. That could have, of course, been a ground of offense, I'm sure, for his family if they thought, well, you know, who's this guy, you know, throwing attitude at us here, you know, we don't need this. But it's true to the gospel. It's true to who Jesus was. It's true to who we are. The fact is that God has called us out from a world where we were enemies of God. We don't sometimes think of it like that. But while we were fallen from grace, we were enemies of God. We were strangers and foreigners to God. And Christ had to come and break down that dividing wall so that we could, as Scripture says, be restored to being fellow heirs with Christ, so we could be members of the household of God. So we have become, we have been grafted in. We have been taken out as defects and rejects, if I can put it that way. And we've been grafted in and we've been made members of the household of God. We've now been called brothers and sisters by Jesus. So that is a very important value to Christ, that he can consider us his family. And also that the nature of this family is one that serves one another through love. So that's where we understand this value to come from that scripture, and of course many others, but that's just to guide us as to why this is important to Jesus. Okay, so let's take a look at this value, people to serve. What does it mean? I think the first thing that we need to say, before one can go any further with this, is the fact that it's the highest calling that one can possibly have. The highest calling that we see in the New Testament, the highest calling that Scripture would call any Christian to, is not to be the president of the United States or have the biggest church in the world or do the most miracles or whatever. You know, we can use our imagination. There's many different ways that we can creatively think about what's the highest calling that one could possibly live in this life. But if we look at Scripture, if we look at the teachings of Jesus, we look at the teachings of the apostles, we look at the New Testament church, and we see that the highest calling that comes through again and again and again is the call to serve people, to serve the people of God, to serve the nations of the world, to serve the country, to serve the city we live in. These are the values that are intrinsic to the Christian faith. It's one of the key and core values. Let's take a look at Matthew 20, verse 25 to 28. It's a scripture that you all know, but it's just a beautiful reminder of this. Matthew 20, from verse 25. But Jesus called them, that's now his disciples, to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be the first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, I don't think there's any of us, one day when we get to the end of our lives, when we look back on our lives, I don't think there's anyone who wouldn't want to look back on their life and say, "It was a great life lived. It was a life full of meaningful activity and, you know, a life of meaning, a life of value, a life worth living." I mean, there's no one who would get to the end of their life and want to look back at their life and say, "Well, you know, that was, you know, pretty sucky and a waste of time and dreadful." You know, we'd all like to get to the end of our lives and think, "Wow, you know, that was a great life lived." And obviously, with that in mind, with that anticipation, we stand here today and we think about what are the things that I should do in this life to achieve that greatness. I mean, that's just a logical thing to think. I mean, I don't know if you've watched that movie Gladiator, you know, but they speak about the things that you do in this life echo in eternity. And, you know, for them it was about sort of courage and bravery and all that sort of stuff. You know, that was the hallmarks of a great life. You know, to lay your life down for your fellow soldiers and to, you know, be prepared to lay your life down for the cause of Rome and the Roman Empire. Those are the things that motivate them. Those are the things that were considered values of greatness. So that when you one day got to the end of your life, you'd realize the things that I did in life are going to echo in eternity. They're going to have some meaning. And obviously Jesus here acknowledges that strong desire in us. You can see it there. He acknowledges the fact that we all have that strong desire for greatness. It's intrinsic to human nature. No one wants to be lost and pathetic and, you know, a waste of time. We all want to be great. We perhaps don't verbalize it in that way or don't think about it actively that way. But, you know, if you just rationally think about it, everyone wants to feel like their life has meant something at the end of the day. Even people who don't know God feel that way. I mean, think about it. Ask your friends at work if you don't believe me. They'll all have that thing, you know, they give some money to charity or they want to go and do some volunteer work somewhere. You know, they want to step out of that box of just my career and that because they understand that, you know, there's something more to life than just this Monday to Friday, 9 to 5 that I'm doing. So all of us have that desire for something great. And as believers, I think that desire is even bigger. I mean, I still remember when I was, you know, in my teenage years and even younger, I didn't know God. My family, you know, was not a Christian family. I didn't quite have the benefits of some saved people in my family, like Louise did sharing earlier. So for me, I just knew that there must be something more to life than just, you know, they've got that T-shirt. Birth, school, Metallica, death. I don't know if you know that T-shirt. Okay. Ian will know that T-shirt. He's looking around. But I know that T-shirt too, Ian, because I used to wear stuff like that when I was young, you know. But I used to bother by that T-shirt, because surely if it's just birth, school, Metallica, death, you know, that's pretty depressing if you think about it. You know, so as a youngster, I used to think, man, you know, I just want to leave a mark in this world. I just want to do something that's worth telling, something that somebody will remember. You know, so for me, that was to go and work for NASA and build a bigger space shuttle or make a better Boeing. You know, I joke about the fact, but I can prove it. I've got the plan somewhere in my stash, somewhere in my loft. I designed the Airbus A380 20 years before it existed. I actually had a triple-decker aeroplane that I designed, not just a double-decker. So I've got patent right, copyright on those plans. You know, that was sort of my desire, the thing that I wanted to achieve so that I could leave some mark on the world. And then I became a Christian, and that answered a lot of questions to me. You know, and all of a sudden I realized, well, this is it. This is the thing that's actually great. This is much greater than you know, just going to work for NASA or Boeing. You know, this is the service of God. This is amazing. Now there's true greatness within my grasp. And then, you know, we pursue it in the same way that the disciples pursued, with this eagerness to be great and to, you know, get to the top of the hill and be the king of the castle and do the thing for Jesus and plant that flag for God. Those are the things that, you know, we suddenly realize are within our grasp and probably logical in terms of where we should be going. And then Jesus walks along and he says, "Yet it shall not be so among you." You know, sort of stops you dead in your tracks. "Yet it shall not be so among you." He's actually saying it shall not be so among you. No, that's not the greatness that I've called you to. I've called you to greatness, but I've called you to a greatness that flies in the face of everything this world will teach you, everything that your understanding and your natural instincts would dictate to you. I'm going to call you to a greatness that involves becoming the slave of all, the servant of all. And I'm not just going to say this, you know, as and set some ridiculous standard. I'm going to model this thing for you. I'm going to show you how it's done. I'm the High King of Heaven. I'm the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. The sun, the moon, the stars, they bow to me every day and worship me. The angels of heaven, the elders who are seated before the throne cast down their crowns before me. Yet, I will step out from that place in heaven. I will come down to earth. I will give up aspects of my divinity to become like a man, constrained by man, by the limitations of man, of space and time and senses and all that other kind of stuff and frailty and, you know, being able to die and all that sort of stuff. And I will become the servant of all, the High King of Heaven. And I will become the servant of all. I will serve all of mankind, even those who do not want to be served by me and do not love me. I will still come and I will serve them. And I will give my life as a ransom for many. So this is an incredible, incredible challenge that Jesus places before us, because it flies in the face of everything, you know, that we would naturally sort of instinctively think. You know, for you as a Christian businessman, it might be, well, you know, I've got to be the top of the CEO of the biggest corporation and make lots of money for the church. Or for me as a preacher, it might be I must have this big mega church and plant churches all over the world and, you know, rule this, run this story. You know, that's sort of human instinct. That's what we do. And then Jesus wants to take that whole thing, just whoosh, flip it on its head. It's not to say that you can't occupy those positions, because those positions are probably necessary. But when you occupy them, you're not the top of the pyramid. You're the bottom of an inverted pyramid, in a sense, that you're carrying all these people above you. You're serving all of these people above you. And all the hallmarks of every great company will actually recognize this in the leadership model. I've read a book, it's called Good to Great, written by a man called Collins. So for those of you who are in the business world, you should read that book. It's a secular group that does an analysis of all the companies in the world that went from being good companies to being great companies. And it's quite incredible. I mean, secular authors, businessmen, not concerned with anything spiritual or Christian, and they distill the principles that made these companies great. And one of the key principles was that the leaders of those companies were servant leaders. They were the kind of guys who would not sit in their lofty office up there overlooking, you know, the minions down there in the factory pressing the buttons. They were the guys who would roll up their sleeves and get down on the factory floor and climb under those machines and, you know, see how the workers are doing. That was the hallmark of these companies, one of the hallmarks of these companies. And the more I read this book, the more I realized that they could have saved themselves some trouble and just read the Bible, because Jesus told us all of these things. Like all the principles that they discovered, the leadership principles, the things that made these companies great, Jesus taught them to us 2,000 years ago. They could have saved themselves a ton of money and a lot of research and just read their Bibles, and they would have got to the same conclusions. I thought that was very interesting. But in any case, I digress. So, I was going to tell you a little bit about Mother Teresa, but I think I've made my point. Okay. Let's take a look at the practicalities of this service. What does this actually mean? And I'm going to give you two types of service. We're going to go into a little bit of detail in them, and I doubt this list is hardly exhaustive. It's just really scratching the tip of the iceberg. These are just the things that I feel that God wants us to look at this morning. The types of service, the way this thing manifests itself practically. Because I think the biggest fear, if I can call it that, many of us have, or whatever it might be, is that, you know, when you commit yourself to this life of service, it means that somebody, you know, some well-meaning soul in the church, most likely the pastor, is going to give you a toothbrush and tell you to go and, you know, scrub the toilets. And that means you're really humble. Now, you know, now you've become the servant of all. You know, this is how, the proof is in the pudding here. Take the toothbrush and, you know, get stuck in. And unfortunately, I think sometimes we misunderstand that that is what this is that Jesus is speaking about. We think that the more menial the task is, the more, you know, denigrating, the more we need to get on our knees to do it, you know, that's just proving the high standard that we've now, you know, got to in terms of the servant heart that Jesus wants. But if you look at what Scripture teaches, I'm sure there's a place for that, and you'll see now in a minute, but there's an angle of service here that I'd like to look at this morning that we perhaps haven't seen in the past or understood in the past. But we've got to start with the more menial thing, if I can call it that, because the first type of work of service that one can be called to, or the first type of service, is what we'd call chores, right? Everyone knows what chores are, I hope. Everyone knows what they are. Nobody likes chores. I don't think there's anyone who likes chores. I don't like chores, I'll be honest with you. But I think everybody knows that unless somebody in the family does the chores, the family will cease to exist. I watched this very interesting program on TV once. I can't remember where it was, but I think it was based either here in Britain or in America. But they've got this kind of nanny who sorts out problem families. Super nanny, something like that. I don't have a TV at home, so I normally, when I go on holiday somewhere, I pick out and I watch DSTV or whatever, Sky or what's the other channels, until like 3 in the morning, and then I've got, you know, my brain goes into a zone, and I watch all these stupid programs like Discovery and everything, History, and, you know, so that's where I stumbled across this once. But I thought it was extremely interesting, because the family that they had, this problem family that they went to, I've never seen anything like this. I mean, I'll show you some pictures that are fairly shocking of what my house looks like when my children are finished with it, okay? But this, my house has not a patch on this family. I mean, you literally couldn't open the front door to get in the house, because it was like they had never picked up any litter in like years, literally. Like sweetie papers and, you know, old bits of wrapping and cardboard boxes. It was just unbelievable. I'd never seen anything like this. I mean, they'd eat their McDonald's and they would just leave it there on the couch, like half-eaten burger in the wrapping, just sitting there on the couch. And then the next person would just sort of brush it over, sit down and plonk theirs on top. And, you know, they'd do that for years on end. They didn't take the trash out. They didn't wash the dishes in the kitchen. You'd walk in, it would stink, you know, just this pile of dishes. It was just, I couldn't believe that people actually lived in a house like this. It was like, I really couldn't believe. I'd never seen anything like this in my life. So this nanny obviously came in there and she started sorting out these kids, because these kids were obviously, you know, the mother was obviously a big part of the problem, because she had absolutely no self-discipline or self-control and wasn't willing to discipline her children. And then her children became a product of what she was, and it was a total disaster. So this nanny had quite a job sorting out this family. But the point I'm trying to make is that when the chores get left undone, that's what the house starts looking like after a while. That's just, it's you know, the third law of thermodynamics. It's entropy. It's going to end up like that. Everything, you know, works its way to a lower state of energy. And they were a very low state of energy in that home. So, chores are basically practical responsibilities that get handed out to each member of the family. I mean, we know how that works in a natural family. You know, the tasks and the chores will differ. Different ages and different personalities in the family will be given different chores. So your three-year-old might be expected to help pack away their toys after they've finished playing with them. Your 10-year-old will be at the point where they, you know, wash up the dishes or help mow the lawn in the garden, and so on as you progress. You know, the father will take out the trash, the mother will, you know, make the beds, whatever the case might be. And I think what's important to mention, because I know sometimes people get stuck on this, you know, the role that you fulfill has got nothing to do with your worth. No one must ever misunderstand the fact that because you're the one who takes out the trash, that's now means you're less worth, less than the person who gets to make the beds, is if the one is, you know. Chores are chores. Everyone's got to do them. Nobody likes doing them. It's just a part of life. But take a look at Philippians 2, verse 2 to 8. I alluded to this a little bit earlier. This is where these chores come from. And this is an interesting scripture because it speaks of something that I think we all desire, and I often hear this being said to me. You know, people say, oh, but we want unity in the church, and, you know, we so desire to see people coming together as Christians, both in the local church and between local churches. But take a look at what this says, because it speaks actually about unity, but it's interesting where it goes to from there. It's the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Philippians. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. So he's speaking there about this church that's in unity. And he says, this is the way to get there. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, just notice something before I go on. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This attitude that we're going to speak about coming up now cannot be achieved through carnal means. You don't get there by making a decision to try and be a better Christian. You get there in Christ Jesus. You receive that mind in Christ Jesus. When you step into Christ, it's an impartation, it's a gift, it's a grace that comes from God. And I think a lot of us make this mistake. You see, what we do is we think that service is a means of gaining God's favor or gaining the favor of your pastor or gaining the favor of others in the church. It's got nothing to do with that, okay? We just need to keep the proverbial horse in front of the cart at all times. So that's just a little bit of an aside. Just keep that in mind. But it's interesting that the Apostle Paul says there, have this mind among yourselves. So he's saying you've got to have this mindset. But the way to get to that mindset is through Christ Jesus. It's through the relationship you have with him, through his presence in your life. It's not through some rational, natural, logical means. It's not a decision that one makes. Yes, there's a decision involved in receiving Christ, but this you know, follows that decision. In any case, so he says, speaking now about Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. So you might wonder, yes, that's a very spiritual bit of scripture that we probably all know, but what on earth does that have to do with chores? I say it has absolutely everything to do with chores. And the reason I say this is because of the fact that it speaks there. If we just go back, I think, to the first bit, it says they do nothing in rivalry or conceit. Okay? There's actually another translation which speaks about selfish ambition there. And the reason this is so important to God, and it goes back to what I was sharing earlier, we have this idea of getting to greatness. Okay? There's this highway to success that we think, you know, things we need to do to get somewhere in life. But let me, you know, I know we're turning up the temperature of the water a little bit here, so I'm going to turn the dial a little bit more. For the most part, almost without exception, shall I say, that desire is rooted in selfish ambition. That's where it comes from. It comes from a self-focus. It may even sound and seem noble on the surface, but it's actually rooted in a selfish ambition, a desire to be exalted, a desire to be like God, a desire to be raised above. You understand what I'm saying? Even though it might be a noble intention of being the pastor of this great church, leading many churches, or it might be, you know, the CEO of a great corporation who gives all its money to charity, if it happens outside of Christ, it is normally and almost without exception rooted in selfish ambition. Okay? So the reason why this is here is for our protection and for our salvation, that God lays this scripture down in this way before us. He says, I'm going to show you that the only way to overcome selfish ambition is to humble yourself and to become like a servant. Because I don't know if you know any servants who are motivated by selfish ambition. And I mean, we're taking it further. We're going even to the point of a slave. Someone who's given up a right to their identity, a right to their life, a right to anything. They have now become a slave, like Joseph was a slave in the house of Pharaoh, in the house of Potiphar. When we get to that point, when you've embraced that as a value, selfish ambition, whew, goes out the door. There's just, you can't have those two things. It's like matter and antimatter. They just don't exist in the same room together. Selfish ambition and the heart of a servant just cannot coexist in the same place, in the same body, you know, church body or individual body. Just, there's no room for the two together. So Christ is doing this intentionally, saying these things intentionally because he knows us. I mean, Jesus knows us. You know, he's been around for a while. He's been watching us from heaven, and he came down to earth. He lived among us, got crucified by us, got raised from the dead, watching us from heaven. He knows us, okay? He knows what we like. He knows our default settings. You know, when you get a new phone and you know, everything's default. We all got those default settings. Our default setting is selfish ambition. That's just human nature. That's just the way it works. So he knows the only way I can save these people, the only way I can help them, is if I show them that the only way to defeat that thing is through becoming like a servant of all. And the only way I'm going to can ever expect them to embrace that is if I model that above all. And you know, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, come down from heaven, humble myself, and become the servant of all, a ransom for all, crucified for all. So Jesus modeled it. He would never expect us to do something that he didn't do himself. So he modeled this behavior to us. But, and this is where it gets interesting, you know, we speak about taking up our cross. We speak about dying to self. I want to lay it out before you. There is no other way to take up your cross. And there is no other way to die to self but to embrace the heart of a servant. That is the only way. It is the only way. You can give up certain things and you can call that dying to self and taking up your cross. And there's an element of truth in that. But it's only half the truth. It's only when one embraces this heart of a servant that one actually begins that process of dying to self and taking up your cross. Now, you'll notice the same thing in a natural family. I like to use this as an analogy because it helps us just to understand how this thing works in the kingdom of God. Because sometimes these things kind of, you know, we get very spiritual about it and we talk about it on a theoretical level and just goes, you know, above our heads. But if you think about it in a natural family, I mean, this is very real. I know I've got four children, so I can testify this because, as you know, my home is under new management since last week. So we've been working through this. Okay. Now, I've got two daughters who will proudly tell you they've just turned 4 years old. If you ask them today, they will show you how old they are. But if I give them a chore, like cleaning up their room, my goodness, what a story. You know, you'd think I've asked them to do something terrible when I've just asked them to pick up the toys, which they, by the way, threw on the floor, not me or anybody else. They themselves threw those toys on the floor. And I'm just asking them to take the toys, which they threw on the floor, and put them back in the boxes that they were found in. And then it's a tantrum and a story behind the story. And, you know, I'm dealing with that at the moment. You laugh. Wait, it's coming for all of you. You know, and then you've got a 16-year-old put in a similar situation. Now, you would expect of a 16-year-old to clean up his own room, to do it without being asked to do it, and to do it without without expecting a thank you afterwards. David and Patrice are shaking their heads. They've just been through the raising a teenager. So but the reality is, I mean, you know, just like I'm struggling with my 4-year-old, you know, you have struggles with teenagers. There's different struggles that we go through at different ages. Okay? The reality is, when it's a 2-year-old that throws a tantrum when you tell them to pick up their toys, it's cute. When it's a 4-year-old, it's naughty. When it's a 16-year-old, it's ugly, it's rebellious, it's just nasty. It's just plain nasty. You don't want to go there, you don't have to deal with this thing now. This should have been fixed 10, 12 years ago. We shouldn't be talking about these things now. You understand what I'm saying? If your 16-year-old throws a tantrum when you say, clean up your room, you don't need that. You don't want that, believe me. I haven't had teenagers yet, but I've seen some teenagers. I've been a teenager. So I know what it's like. I was a good teenager. My sister, however. You know? No. Anyway, let's not go there. But the fact is, it's very similar in the church. You know? We all become born again and we're baby Christians. And you know what it's like. You ask a baby Christian to do something and you get a bit of a tantrum. Oh, no, I don't want to do that, you know? You hear a bit of a story and then there's a story behind the story and it's funny and it's cute because, you know, they've just become Christians and they're working through a lot of stuff and, you know, we can laugh about it. But if I've been a Christian for 16 years, and somebody asked me to do something, to serve in some capacity in church, and I'd go, phone the pastor and complain to them this, you know. It's just not cute anymore. it's not really funny or excusable at that point. It loses, you know, we laugh about it, but it's just not funny anymore when it gets to that point. And this scripture just practically, to me, brings this whole thing home. I really think we need to linger on this because I think a lot of us have missed a blessing because of this. And the reason I say this is because unless we accept this role of the servant and we embrace the chores that we have to do, we're not going to get to the interesting bit of where God wants to take us. And I'll explain that in a minute. But the reality is where we are now as a church and where we will always be. I mean, the chores change with time. You know, it depends. You live in a flat, you don't have to mow the lawn. But then your family gets bigger and you move into a house and all of a sudden you've got a garden to take care of. You know, so chores change. You know, we think now we have trouble with the setup here because we don't have our own building. But believe you me, if we get our own building, which we will be doing very soon, there'll be other chores to do and other problems that come with it. We can't just think they'll just magically, magic wand, you know, everything will just get a little robot that comes and cleans up after you and does all that. That's just science fiction, people. We're not there yet. There's still going to be chores to do. And the fact is, until we embrace those chores, you know, whether it's our role in serving in the worship team or, you know, doing the offering or serving in the kids' ministry or packing the chairs or helping with the sound. I mean, there's a million and one things that need doing every Sunday. And like in my house, everyone has a chore. Everyone has a responsibility. There's no one who's exempted from it. Beyond a certain age, I mean, obviously when you've got little children, you know, less than 2 years old, less than 3 years old, you can't expect them to participate in the chores of the family. That's their privilege. Enjoy those years, you know. When you become a new Christian, live it out. Have a party, you know. Mess on the floor. Throw your toys out of the cot. Leave your chip packets lying there in the foyer. Do that sort of thing. You've got that privilege for a while. But as we grow up, everyone in the family has to have a responsibility. My little four-year-olds, who've just turned four, they know that room of theirs is their responsibility. And God help them if that room isn't clean when Daddy says he's going to come and check if the room is clean. That's just the new management in the house. There's just no questions asked, no stories to be told. We just go to the bathroom and we sort it out. Because they're old enough to understand. They know how to make a mess. They know how to clean the mess up. It's simple. My son, who is now 7 years old, he unpacks the dishwasher. He vacuums the staircase and the lounge and the kitchen. Yeah, and he's 7 years old. He does that by himself. I don't need to ask him. I don't even need to ask him. Sometimes, obviously, I need to prompt him. But for the most part, he just goes down in the morning, opens the dishwasher, packs everything away. No need to ask him. And he's only 7 years old. My little daughter, who's 5 years old, helps fold the washing. She folds all the little clothes, puts them in nice little piles on my wife's bed. And they're only 5 years old, 6 years old, 7 years old. And in the same way, you know, we're sitting here as believers. Many of us have been Christians for much longer than 5, 6, 7 years. And I've been a believer now, what, 13, 14 years. So there's certain chores that God expects me to do without anyone having to ask me. No one asks me to come and do the setup on a Sunday morning. I come here every Sunday. I do the setup. I'm on setup duty every Sunday. I'm here at 8 o'clock every Sunday, at 8:30. I'm normally a bit late, sorry guys, 20 to 9. But I'm here every Sunday. And no one has to ask me to do that. I don't need to be put on a roster and told, you know, come and pack out the chairs and do the sound setup. I do it with gladness. You can say, oh, well, you know, you paid to do it. You're the pastor after all. You know, I did it for many years when I wasn't paid to do it, when I wasn't the pastor. I've been doing it for 13 years. I've grew up in a church, not grew up as in when I was young. I grew up spiritually. From the time I started going to church, I've never been in a church. Not for one day that has had a permanent venue. So for I don't know how many years it's been. I got born again, I think it was in 97. So what, 14 years now? Was it 97? No, it was earlier. It was 95. So it's 15, 16 years I've been going now. Not for one Sunday in my whole life have I had the opportunity of walking, unlocking the door and walking into a church building and just sitting down and say, ah, church. I've never had a church moment. It's always, oh, pack the chairs, whoa, plug in the sound, you know, pack away, bring the food, da-da-da-da. That's what, I grew up with that. And it was a schlep sometimes. I tell you, I don't like doing chores. I still don't like doing chores. I still don't like coming here at 8:30 on a Sunday morning and packing out the chairs. I force a bit of a grin sometimes, you know. But that's it, you know. I just got to clean up the room so I can enjoy the rest of my week. It's just one day a week, and I've got to do my chores, and then it's over. That's just life. It just comes with the package. So the sooner one gets happy with it, and I'm hoping I'm going to get to the point where God gives me the grace to actually really get excited about the chores, and, you know, it's actually starting to happen in my life. I'm starting to enjoy certain things. Like, I really enjoy packing the van in. I hate unpacking it, but I love packing it in. It's just one of those things. I'm like, I like Tetris, so I like to see how well can I pack this van on a Sunday. So that's my job. After church on Sunday, you'll see me. I love doing that because that's what I can do. So everyone has their little gifting. Everyone has their little area And that's just one example of many. I mean, I know many of you serve in incredible ways. I mean, on the worship team or whatever it might be with the kids. I know it's hard work. I know it is. But it's not going to change. It's never going to change. Those are the chores that we need to do. And there's a reason why. Oh, I needed to say something because I thought this was a classic as I was thinking about it last night before we move on. So for the most of us, you know, we see Jesus, he comes down here, according to the scripture that we've just read. He humbles himself from being the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Comes down to earth, he goes through this whole mess of a world that we've been living in and suffers all of its troubles, gets crucified by us, you know, strung up on a cross, the most awful death. You know, gets raised up to heaven, and you know, we know the rest of the story. So that's what God exemplified in terms of taking on the role of a servant. But for most of us, Jesus is expecting a whole lot less. I mean, he's really just right now talking about asking us to come to church on a Sunday and help pack out the chairs, or come and serve in the kids' ministry, or come and, you know, worship in the band, whatever it might be. He's not asking us to die on a cross yet. But I can tell you from some of the reactions I've experienced over the years, you'd think that, you know, you're being crucified for being asked to come and serve in some other capacity in the church. I say that as a joke because I think we need to be able to laugh about it, okay? But the reality is we've got to grow up beyond that. So this is a little bit of a family talk now. This is just Daddy saying, guys, let's just sit around the table and let's have a talk about this. The house is a mess. The toys are on the floor. The toilet's not been flushed. The dishes haven't been washed. There's vacuuming that needs to be done. The garden, the lawn needs to be cut. I'm not going to do it all. Yes, I'm the daddy. I got to go out. It's, at the end of the day, the buck stops with me, I know. But we're a family and we're in this thing together. And we've all got a role to play. And you know what? If everyone just adds a little bit, contributes a little bit, it changes the whole ball game. It actually becomes so much more pleasant for everybody else. Because then you've got your little bit. You don't need to worry about 10 things. You just worry about the one thing. And you do that one thing and you do it well. And you rejoice in that one thing. It becomes a blessing to you. It becomes a blessing to the others. And church life just gets so much more pleasant when everyone starts to pitch in. So that's where we're moving towards. Okay. But let's take a look at where this is going to lead us. The next, as I say, we were looking at two kinds of service, right? How do we serve people practically? So I was saying the first one is the family chores. But they're just the starting point. They're just the starting point. Because where God really wants to lead us is to works of service. And I use that word deliberately instead of labor of love or what's the other one? Acts of service. There's many one different words that one can use there. But I specifically use the word works of service because I think we have a deliberate, we sort of have this fear in our minds around that word. When we read the word works, we immediately sort of clamp up and we think about all the negative context of that word. So to clarify, I think we all know that there are two kinds of works. The Bible speaks about two kinds of works. There's dead works, which are the kind of works we do because we're trying to please God or to make God love us more, to make people like us more. Those works are an offense to God. He detests works like that. It's not like he just mildly, you know, sort of countenances them. He actually hates them. Scripture speaks about those things in uncertain terms. It calls it in two contexts. One in the Old Testament speaks about it as a menstrual cloth, and in the New Testament it speaks about it as human feces. That's how God views dead works. So it's not just like a sort of a thing that we can, you know, we can kind of get leave there and not worry about it. It smells. It's smelly. And God doesn't like it. So I really want to say to you all, if you're doing a dead work, stop. It stinks. Okay? It doesn't smell nice. Don't do it, please. You cannot ever earn anybody's love, especially God's, through any kind of works of service. Don't do that. Don't go there. If you struggle with that, find someone that can pray with you. Just ask someone to pray with you and say, please, God, I need deliverance from this thing. God wants to save you. He wants to deliver you from that. No one should be working under that Damocles sword over their heads. That just shouldn't be that way. Okay. The second kind of works that the Bible speaks about are good works. And we've spent some time a month or so ago speaking about this in detail, so I'm not going to go into it at length. But good works, and hear me out carefully now, church, good works are things that the Bible admonishes, compels, calls us, you can use all kinds of fancy words, but strong words. It says that good works, at the end of the day, are the things that God wants to test one day when we get to heaven. Our works will be tested, our good works. There's got to be something. We can't get to heaven empty-handed and say, well, you know, it was great, but now I'm here empty-handed. God's going to say, but where are the good works? Because I've actually stored up good works for you. Beforehand, I've prepared them for you in heaven. They already exist. Every good work that you and I need to do has already been done in the kingdom of heaven. We just need to, by faith, access those works and make them manifest in the flesh. So it's not like we need to conjure this stuff up and make it up. God has those works prepared for us. We need to go access those things. So obviously, when I'm speaking about works here, I'm speaking about those kind of works. So let's take a look a bit at Scripture and see what it says there. Romans 12, verse 9 to 15. And this is context is so important. Because if you read this Scripture as a list of to-dos, you're gonna die trying. And we know God doesn't want us to die trying. There's a grace for these things. These are good works that God has already called into existence, and we, by faith, need to appropriate them. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I used to read that like a to-do list, and it used to freak me out because I knew I'd get to the first one and then I couldn't do it. And I'd try to get the second one. I can't do that one. Okay, can't do that one, can't do that one, can't do that one. And by the time I got to the end of the list, I was quite depressed. I'm talking now as a Christian because I had a dead works focus. I thought I needed to make these things happen in my life. I thought I needed to, you know, let's go to the top of the list. Love without hypocrisy. I couldn't do that. I didn't know how to do that. I didn't have the resources to do that. So I would just walk away depressed, thinking, I can't do that. When this is actually a good work that God has stored up for me. I know that in heaven, up in heaven, when God made me, he also made it possible for me to love without hypocrisy. There's a grace in heaven that I need to access, and then I can do it. But I cannot do it except by faith. I'm not going to be able to do it by reading a book, flagellating myself, living in a monastery, and fasting for 3 weeks. Absolutely no way you can do it. Let me save you some of you the trouble who are thinking about doing those kinds of things. Okay? Monastery life does not produce good Christians. Okay? The Spirit of grace produces Christians. There's no other way to do any of these things. But these are the things that God calls us to. These are the things that he calls us to. Okay? So let's take a look at what this means in a little bit of more detail, because there's a lot said there in those few verses. So Yaku summarized this beautifully. The first thing that we do is we celebrate milestones with people. This is just the way that this lives out practically. When God has put his Spirit in your heart, these are the things that you will do. This will become your new nature. You will celebrate milestones. For example, birthdays, both spiritual and physical birthdays. We celebrate people. We get excited about the fact you've been with us for one more year. What a blessing. What a blessing. Let's get excited about the years that are still to come. You're a blessing to us. We celebrate anniversaries. I mean, that's what we do in marriage. We said, thank you for sticking out with me, you know, for all these years. Thank you for hanging around and not giving up on me when I'm the kind of guy that you should have given up on long ago. So we celebrate the fact that we are married still and will be for many more years. Breakthroughs in people's lives. Like we did this morning when Louise is testifying, you know. The things that God does, the victories that he establishes in our lives, we get excited about that. In other people's lives, we say, hallelujah, thank you, God. That's amazing. Let's take a look at the second aspect. We take care of others in time of need. So we firstly celebrate milestones, and then secondly, how does this grace live itself out in us, this act of service? We take care of others in time of need. So when others are going through a time of sickness, we stand them by. We go and we pray for them. We go the extra mile. You know, there's a pastor that we just know through a friend of a friend and on the other side of England. And we want to go there and we want to pray for him because he's our brother in Christ. I've never seen him. I've spoken to him briefly once on the phone. But the love of God compels me to go and pray for the man because he's dying of cancer and he's crying out to God. That's what we do. No one has to tell me to do it. I just want to do it because I love him, because he's my brother in Christ. He's serving the body of Christ in that part of the country. Many of you might have friends or family that are sick. We go to them and we pray for them. That's what we do as Christians. Love motivates us to do that. We mourn with those who mourn. When there's a loss, when there's a grievance, when someone passes away or when there's some loss in a family, we mourn with those people. We stand by them. We don't just pretend like, you know, we're happy, clappy church here. Nothing bad ever happens. You know, we mourn with those who mourn. And we stand by their side. When people go through times of disappointments, I mean, many people we know in the church are struggling to find work or have been out of work for a long time. You know, we stand by them and we help them work through those things. We encourage them. We get practical about it. We try and help them find a job, whatever it might take. Struggles and temptations. When we're in need and we're struggling with a temptation, you know, that's where we get open with each other and we pray for each other, stand each other by. That's what church life is all about. I mean, take a look at Galatians 6, verse 1 to 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, what I used to think is the law of Christ meant that when somebody was sinning, I said, aha, I knew it, you know, expose the sin, you know. That's how I used to think about it, until I realized what you reap is what you sow is what you reap, and I started reaping that in my life. And then the things that I used to, you know, see, judge somebody else because of the sin in their life. This is weird how it worked. I would have victory over something in an area in my life, and I'd judge somebody else for stumbling in that area because I think, you know, I sorted it out. Can't you sort it out? And then the very next thing, I would stumble in that same area after having victory in it for many years and think, oh, God, come on. That's not fair. You know, why me? And then you realize you're just reaping what you're sowing here. So what the law of Christ actually says, restore one another in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So when someone is going through a struggle, and you know you're going through the same struggle, you haven't told anybody about it, but then get excited because there's an opportunity for you to be a blessing to somebody else. You know, if we really want to be spiritual, that's what we do. We stand by that person. And if you've got that thing sorted out in your life, even better, then you're even in a stronger position to help somebody. But not from a position of judgment, from a position of, as it says here, a spirit of gentleness. That is the true law of Christ. We need to move on. We bear one another's burdens. That's another way this works out practically. Physical needs. You know, when someone is going through a hard time financially or physically, whatever it might be. Someone, you know, we have a lady in church who really struggles because of a problem with her back. Just to look, small things like getting to the train station. You know, so we're trying to make a plan here. Can we get her a car? What can we do? You know, how can we organize something to help her, make life easier for her? That's what we do. That's what church does. We don't even stop to think about it. We just immediately look, we switch to the doing mode. Intercession. I mean, bless the intercessors who every Sunday faithfully come here and pray for church services before church happens. I mean, what would God do if it wasn't for them? I would hate to preach if I didn't know that a prayer service isn't covered by intercession. I've often walked into a setting where I myself have prayed, and I walk in, and immediately as I walk in the door of the church, I know in my spirit that no one has been praying for the service. I know it. I can feel it. I can discern it right now. I think, oh, crumbs, here we go. Uphill battle. Then I quickly run to the toilet, and then I really start praying. I say, okay, God, now I need you to come through for me because this is not looking good. Not looking good, God. But when you walk into a service and people have been praying, what liberty. What a blessing. Just open heavens. Just an amazing difference that it makes. Accountability. We bear one another's burdens through accountability. You know, we open with each other. That's what we're doing now. We're working through this whole time now. We're getting to talk to each other about the hard things. We're pressing the wrong buttons, the buttons we don't want to press. We've got to do that. That's what family dictates. That's what family demands. That we sit down and we have a family meeting and we're all around the table and we say, okay, under new management, this is how it's going to work in this family. We've got to do those things. Then lastly, we watch each other's back and we protect each other. We all have the ability. We all have blind spots, and we all have the ability to see others' blind spots, and that's why we are a body. We cover each other. I've got blind spots, big gaping ones, and my wife helps me. My children help me. They cover my blind spots. In the same way in the body of Christ, in your small group, wherever, we cover each other's blind spots. You know, we pray in the Spirit, and we war for our brothers and our sisters, for their marriages, for their families. These crises, they come. They come and they go. They will be there with us. In this world, we will have trouble, but we've got to stand with one another. Okay, I'm almost done. My final point. People to serve. And this is the interesting bit. This is the bit that you all came to church for this morning. Because this is the bit that we thought happens right in the beginning when we spoke about greatness. Destiny. You know, destiny was a big catchword at one stage. I remember in the early 2000s, late 90s, every conference, with all due respect, every Tom, Dick, and Harry had a conference about destiny, this, that, or the other. And it wasn't just in the church, it was out of the church. It was just about destiny and purpose and calling and all that kind of stuff. And it was very exciting because it's the kind of stuff you want to hear about. Everyone wants to hear about destiny and, you know, we think X Factor and idols and, you know, we think stuff like that. Oh, my call to greatness, you know, CEO of the corporation, you know, principal of the school, whatever it might be that we're dreaming about. That's what we think about when we think destiny. And God says absolutely amen, yes, I have called my people to greatness. But we're not going to talk about destiny until we've spoken about the chores, until we've spoken about the works of service. We're not going to talk about destiny in church. We're not. Let's get our horse in front of our cart. Let's not talk about things by getting them the wrong way around, because then we're wasting each other's time. We're just going to get frustrated. We're going to burn our fingers in the process. So God wants us, that's why we're doing this, that's why we're going through this time. God wants us to get our horse in front of our cart. But let's take a look at this, because it's beautiful and it's important for us. 1 Kings verse 19, many of you know this story from verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, this is now God spoke to Elijah, he said to him the following, "Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola," excuse my Israeli, Jew, what's the language? Hebrew, excuse me. excuse my Hebrew. "You shall anoint as prophet in your place." So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, and was plying with 12 yoke, who was plying with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen, that's Elisha now, and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And Elijah said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Elijah was a very rude man, by the way. I don't know why he said that. It just seemed a bit out of place, but anyway. So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment. That is, he took the actual plow and he burnt, used that to make the fire. And he gave it to the people and they ate, which I presume was his family. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Now, if you think about this, this is amazing. This is the kind of stuff we all dream about, isn't it? Isn't it? I dream about that. I dream about the day when I'm going to get my mantle and the day I'm going to get my double portion and the day I know, because, I mean, you know, we all know Elijah. Elijah didn't play, he didn't play tiddlywinks with the prophets of Baal. You know what I'm saying? He said, "Prophets of Baal, you got a bone to pick here. We have a problem. Let's just sort this thing out. Mano el mano. Just you and I. Let's just do this. And just one of me," and I think there were 500 of them or something like that. He said, let's just work this thing out here. And let's just see whose God is actually God here. You know the story. And they got the sacrifice together there. And he gave them the opportunity, said, "Okay, there's 500 of you, call to your God, you know, let's see if your God can make some sparks come down from heaven and ignite this sacrifice." So they did that. From the morning until the evening, the prophets of Baal were running around and screaming and getting desperate, and they eventually started cutting themselves so that their blood was running out of their bodies, invoking the name of Baal. But we all know nothing happened, because Baal is an idol, deaf, dumb, and stupid. Can't do anything, okay? So then Elijah comes along. And he says, "Just to prove my point here, okay, let's just get, there's absolutely no doubt about who's God around here." He went and took water and poured it on top of the sacrifice, not just once, but like a couple of times. Then he dug a trench around the altar and he filled that with water as well, just to make doubly sure. And he soaked that sacrifice with water. And then he just prayed a simple prayer. And he said, "God in heaven, let's just settle this thing right here and there." And poof, God came down and just consumed not only the sacrifice, the entire altar, which was made of stone, by the way, not wood. Poof, everything, gone. Poof. End of story. So this is the kind of Elijah we're talking about here. So I get very excited. I think, ooh, you know, Elisha, double portion of that kind of anointing. That's what God is talking about here. I mean, it's hard not to get excited about that, okay? But there's some things we need to learn here, some interesting things that happen. The first thing is that Elisha had to make a clean break with his current existence, his life there as a farmer plowing his oxen. And a clean break, I mean literally he took the oxen and slaughtered all of them, which was his means of livelihood, and he took the plow upon which he had his oxen yoked to plow the field, built an altar out of the plow, the wood of the plow, and slaughtered the oxen on top. So he was very serious about this thing, this call that God had on his life. He was going to do everything that he needed to follow God. He literally burnt up this previous existence of his, and he makes a clean break. Okay, he cannot go back. He responds decisively. And then, interestingly, he becomes Elijah's servant. He doesn't become immediately the man of God with the power for the hour and the double portion and the this and the that. He becomes Elijah's servant. And he doesn't do many tricks. He just follows Elijah around. And Elijah just shows him the ropes and he serves Elijah. And I'm sure in very practical ways, you know, making him food, washing his clothes, you know, polishing his staff or whatever a servant does in those days. You know, he got busy doing the job of a servant. And apparently, we don't know for sure, but it was something between 7 and 20 years that he served Elijah. So it wasn't like, you know, 8-week encounter series and then we're all going for glory, you know. It was like 7 or 20 years, we don't know, but it was a long time. So I know it's keen, and I'm excited, and I'm thinking, God, we're going somewhere. But you know, let's not lie to each other and get confused about this whole thing and think that it's going to happen, you know, in a couple of weeks from now. It may well. I'm not saying it won't. But the fact is, when we commit to service, we're in there for the long haul. We're not in there for a weekend or two or a year or two. We're in there for the long haul. Okay, so Elisha understood this. And then when it was Elijah's time to go, when it was his time to go back up to heaven and God had come, you know the story, he sends a chariot down and everything, then Elisha got that which was promised to him. He got the double portion. And apparently the scholars, I mean, I'm not a scholar of the Bible, but apparently, I don't know how they worked this out, but apparently he literally did double the miracles that Elisha did in his life in terms of, so it was a literal double portion of the anointing, a literal double portion that he received. But that was because he had committed himself to a life of service to someone else. And this is something that I've been taught, and I've been taught it for many years, and I believe it because I can see it to be true. That the key to unlocking our destiny, the key to getting to all those great things that God has for us is to become the servant of others. It's not popular to talk about that because that seems all well, you know. If I, you know, just on spreadsheet terms, if I start today and I, you know, start investing now in property, then in 20 years' time, I'll be doing well. But if I start 10 years from now, only then start investing in my own game, you know, then I'm not going to do so well. You know, that's the sums we make. That's how the world works. If I serve someone else's vision now, then I'm going to lose 10 or 20 years of my life in the process. So that's gonna set me back, man. I got to get out now. I've got to get out now. I've got to make the move now. You know? New day, new you, whatever it is, you know? Whew, time to grab the bull by the horns. You know, carpe diem. We know all that stuff. But biblical wisdom teaches the opposite. It says, if you want to go somewhere, if you want to get to your destiny, become the servant of somebody else. That's it. And there's no other way. The Lord gave me a word back in 1997 that really blew my mind because it was a lot bigger than I was and had all kinds of fancy promises and stuff in it. And I got very excited about it because it was, of course, my destiny and my me and my I and my this and my ego and everything. Let's go, you know. I'm ready, Jesus. You know, tomorrow, when? Is it going to be next week? When can we do this destiny thing, Jesus? And then Jesus said to me, no, serve. Become a servant here in the house of Shofar. Serve Pastor Fred and Steele and their vision and the other leadership. Serve them. Don't ask me about this destiny stuff. Let's just talk about serving. What we've been talking about now. You know, help pack the chairs on a Sunday. Whatever. Drive the van around. Whatever needs doing, just do it. That's what I want you to do now. That's the key to your destiny. And I'm still there today. I'm here today, 15 years later. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not looking out for, you know, my destiny. Is it coming on that horizon? Is it coming on that airplane? Is it in that country? I'm not waiting for those things. I've given that up. I'm just here to serve because that's what God has called me to. And I'm not saying that to tell you what a wonderful, humble pastor you have. I'm just saying I've done those sums and I realized that that's what God requires of me. And God has given me grace. I can't take credit for this because I know this is not natural to me. I don't do these things naturally. I'm a very ambitious person naturally. So if God has taken this thing and it's not there in my heart anymore, then I know this is a miracle that God has done. Then I know that the mind of Christ has come into me somehow. He somehow managed to work his way into me and affect me in some way. Because it definitely didn't come from myself that I embraced this attitude of service. I don't like serving. It's the lowest score I have. You know those aptitude tests that you do? It's my lowest score. Is service. It just doesn't feature on my chart, you know. Most of you are pretty good on that chart. I'm very bad on that chart. So when God has done this thing in me, I know he can do it for anybody. So I have great confidence ministering this word to you this morning. If he can do it for me, he can do it for any of you. There's no one of us. No amount of ego can get in the way. No amount of selfish ambition. No amount of any of that stuff. God has a solution for you today. Okay. So I want to end it on that point. That's all I came to share with you this morning. I know it's been a bit long. I do apologize, but I hope it was a time well spent. So what we're going to do now is, as we always do, just an opportunity just to do business with God. That's why we come to church. Because that's where it starts. You know, as well as I know, that we cannot change ourselves. So when God places a lofty ideal like this before us, it can do one of two things. It can roll over us. The rock can fall upon us and crush us, or we can fall upon the rock and be broken. It sounds like the same thing, but it has a different effect. When the rock rolls over you and crushes you, it leaves nothing. It's like a steamroller. But if you fall on the rock and you are broken by it, that's when that broken vessel principle, the life of Christ, starts to flow through us. So that's that simple scenario that sits before us. We just here this morning to say yes to God's word, to say, Lord, I understand this thing. I don't like it. My brain doesn't register it. It goes in the face of everything that I've believed. But Lord, I come to receive it into my heart today. I come and I present this heart of mine to you as ground that is broken up, plowed up, fallow ground, Lord, ready for your word. I say, come and do this thing in me, Jesus. Come and work this miracle in me. Come and help me, Jesus, to be like you. Come and help me to become the servant of all. That's what church is about. So I'd like to ask you all just to stand. And if you want to do that kind of business with God today, there's no better time than right now. Just to come and say, Lord, okay, I want to do this, Jesus. I want to do what you did, Lord. I want to embrace that heart of the servant, and I want to go there where you want to take me, Lord, as a servant, not worrying about the ambition and the destiny, but just embracing the heart of service. So if God has been speaking to you about that this morning, perhaps it's let's just close our eyes in prayer, because I don't want you looking at me or the person next to you. Just set your mind and your heart on Jesus. And if the Lord has been speaking to you, and the way you know this is simple, you just have a sense of the presence of God around you, and you know, perhaps your heart just leapt in you when you heard certain things that I shared this morning. That's just the Holy Spirit of God speaking to you. And if he has spoken to you, it's important to respond to that. Just say, Lord, I've heard your voice. I hear you speaking to me. And I want to embrace what you want to do in my life. I want to be in Christ Jesus. I want to have this mind in me that Christ had in him. So if that applies to you, I'd like to ask you just to come forward here as a simple step, a much simpler step than what Elisha did. Elisha had to burn his livelihood up there and then and there and sacrifice his oxen. But you know what? Stepping out from your seat, I know that's a pretty big step for a lot of us. Sometimes that takes everything just to get out from that place that we're at. And that's all that God is looking for. Saying that intentional step out of the place that I've been in into the place that God wants me to be. That's why we ask people to come forward. It's not to be silly or make an example of anybody. So if that's you, I really want to encourage you just to come and do business with God. If he has spoken to you this morning, it's so important that we learn to obey the voice of God when he speaks into our hearts, just to respond and saying, God, that's me. You've spoken to me today. That simple step of coming out means a lot. God bless you. If anyone else wants to join them, you're welcome. So what we're going to do now is, I'm just going to pray with everyone in front here. For the rest of us, you're free to go. I'm going to bless you and release you. Can have some more coffee up front if you would like to. Hang around a while. We're just going to pray with the people in front here. Father, in Jesus' name, I just want to thank you for your body, this body of Christ. Thank you, God, that we have the privilege of being grafted into this vine. Thank you for your life and thank you for your love. Thank you for your power that flows here today, Lord. I just want to bless all your people as they go. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.